I want to thank the Lord for what He has given so that we could be equipped with knowledge, insight, and understanding, so that we would be absolutely ready and armored to realize that, Father God, apart from You, Father, we are absolutely going to be pulverized. We cannot do anything. We cannot gain any frontal direction whatsoever in our lives, Father God. Father, we can only do it by the privilege of Your Holy Spirit. So, Lord, I'm thanking You, Father. I'm thanking You for Your word. I ask that You bring an anointing, salt it with an anointing, that it will break the yoke, the fetters, the strongholds over our life, that the enemy will have no say whatsoever from this day forward, in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Well, for those of you that were here several weeks ago, we had communion. And God laid it on my heart that He wanted us to have communion again, because a lot of what's going to be said is going to be discovering what is true, what truly is communion all about. We are going to look at really, why did Jesus say that we are to come together and have recognition of the bread and of the wine? We are going to be seeing what is communion all about. We're going to be looking at that at the end of the sermon. But what I want you to do right now is I want you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, starting with verse 10, and we're going to read verse 10 and 11. Paul the Apostle is speaking to the church of Corinth, and here's what he says to them. He said, "Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your own, for your sakes in the presence of Christ." Verse 11, very powerful verse. "Lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." Lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. I want to talk to you for a few moments this morning about something that I know that each and every one of us are always having to deal with, and that is we are always having to pray and ask the Lord to come into our lives, because there's an invasion, an overflow of mess and corruption that keeps on hitting, keeps on destroying. There's all kind of things that the enemy throws at us. And a lot of times, even after we've thought that we could get ourselves out of a jam, out of a circumstance, when we come to find that we don't have the strength, the power, or the might, or the will, or the knowledge of how to do it, we begin to pray. We begin to pray and ask the Lord, "I need You by the power of the Holy Spirit to come in and straighten things out. Get rid of this, get rid of that. Heal my body, heal my mind, heal my finances, heal my marriage," whatever it is. We're always, always praying, because the enemy keeps on coming and keeps on coming and keeps on coming. You must understand that there was a time when you were first born on this earth, you were under the legislative rule and reign of satanic influence. We were following the sinful nature of the first Adam. We didn't know Christ that yet, because we were not mature enough, nor of an age of accountability. So we walked down the path that Satan had guided and led us. We were shackled, and we were doing whatever he told us to do. He told us how to walk, how to talk, how to think, how to act, how to behave, how to even dress. He had everything about us. He concerted our lives. And once you have accepted Jesus Christ, what you did, you aborted the mission of Satan. You jumped ship, and you went from the kingdom of darkness, and now you went into the kingdom of light. For that reason, Satan hates you and me. He can't stand us. And so his ultimate goal is he wants to come and he wants to destroy us and take us out premature before our time. So here we are now in our converted state. We are placed on this planet. This planet is actually a war zone. That's why Paul the Apostle tells us in Ephesians chapter 6, we are to put on the full armor of God. Because if you don't have the completeness of the armor on you, you are going to be pulverized. You are going to be plummeted. So here you are, you're in a war zone, and we have the kingdom of darkness trying to destroy us premature, but we have the kingdom of light that is there to protect us if we will give in to whatever Jesus Christ says in His word and keep on praying to Him. So we have these things going back and forth, but you find that Satan keeps on coming, and he keeps on coming, and he keeps on coming. And he uses one simple, singular method that he uses over and over and over and over again. And I hate to say it, But for thousands of years, the one single strategy, and the title that I put to this is Satan's ultimate strategy. The one strategy that he uses has absolutely been very, very effective. And I'm going to show you why. Here you come to find in 2 Corinthians, as what we read here, Paul the Apostle is saying to the church that there was a man, a particular man, who had fallen away from the things of God. At one time, he was involved in the church. At one time, he was part of the congregation. But he got into a very serious sin. And after a while, he came to his senses. And after a while, he asked for repentance. And he wanted to come back. So Paul is now addressing the Corinthian church and saying to them, on behalf of this particular man, I would ask that you would forgive him and allow for him to come back in. Now, what is this particular man? Who is this particular man that we're talking about? Well, Paul addresses it in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. There you come to find, Paul said, is actually reported, there is a sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality that has never been seen among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. Woo! I look at that and I say, well, I must be good. But when you read the Greek, we don't know exactly, in the Greek, we don't know if it means that he had relationship with his mother or with his stepmother. But either or, it's still immoral, it's still perverted, it's still incestuous. And you come to find that Paul is saying to this church, this can't be. But the church is bragging. They're bragging. They're saying to Paul, but wait a minute, we know about him. We know what he's up to. We know what he's doing with his father's wife. But we are showing love. We're showing graciousness to him. We're tolerant of him. Paul said no. He's saying to them in verse 13, you've got to cast him out. Get him out of here. Get him out of the church. You can't have him in the church. Now, Paul's not really trying to hurt this man, but Paul is saying that there may be a solution to bring healing to him. Paul is saying, listen, he's been with you a long time, and he enjoys fellowship. He enjoys coming to church. He enjoys the music. He enjoys the word. He enjoys the saints of God in commune. So get him out of here, because maybe, just maybe, he will start to miss you. He will start to miss the fellowship, miss the congregation, miss all the articles of what goes on in the church body. And that's exactly what happened. After many, many months, this man all of a sudden came to his senses. He would become like that of the prodigal son. The prodigal son was in the pig pen, and the Bible says, and all of a sudden he came to his senses and said, what am I doing here? That's what was happening with this man. He came to his senses. He said, what am I doing? And he shunned that perverted spirit. And he came back and he was asking the church for forgiveness. And Paul said to them in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8, he said, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. In other words, take him back. But then there became a problem. Paul had to argue with them because here, this church that had tolerated this man's ill behavior, that was gracious to him, that wanted to just turn a blind eye to him as long as he was there. Now that he goes on his way and he's out there for months and months and months at a time doing this devilish thing, once he had turned it around and asked for forgiveness and had come back to the church of Corinth, half of the church said, no, we don't want him back. You talk about weird people. No, we don't want him back. And half the church was saying, yes, we do want him back. And so now you have this problem where you have this argument going on in a church. And Paul is saying to the church at Corinth, he's saying in word, we should not allow for Satan to take advantage of us. We are not ignorant of his device or his strategy or his plan. Satan has one strategy, one ultimate strategy that he has been using for thousands of years. The Bible says that God, his mercies are fresh every morning. Amen? But with Satan, it's always the same old, same old. And you need to capture it in your heart And maybe you will see what I'm about to show you and say, aha, that's what he's been doing with me. Because he has one singular, simple, ultimate strategy that he uses, and that is this. He knows I need to divide and conquer. Once he can divide, he can conquer. When it came to the Corinthian church, he got them to be all of a sudden on different sides. They were arguing. And Paul was saying, let us not be ignorant of his deception, because we don't want him to take advantage of us. As you are arguing, you are allowing for him to bring a sword of division, and he will absolutely destroy you. That's really what Paul was saying to the church. That's why Jesus turned around and said these words. He said, in Matthew chapter 12, verse 25, he said, if a house is divided, it cannot stand. If a house is divided, it cannot stand. I want you to know, if a house is divided, if your home is divided, it cannot stand. If your family is divided, it cannot stand. If your marriage is divided, it will not stand. If the congregation, if our church is divided, it cannot, will not stand. And Satan has been doing the same absolute thing over and over and over again to divide and conquer. He has been dividing families. He has been dividing households. He has been dividing marriages. He has been dividing children from parents. He has been dividing areas in your life that you can't even imagine. Because ultimately he knows, I must divide you. I must divide your entity that you belong in so as to conquer you. And let me show you how he has used this simple ultimate strategy over the thousands of years. The Bible tells us very clearly that when God created the heavens and the earth, God created the angelic hosts. And we know very clearly, as the Bible tells us, that he had created the angels in the heavens, and he had put one who was more superb, more phenomenal, more beautiful than all the other angels. And his name that he gave him was Lucifer. Lucifer means morning star. And we come to find that Lucifer had charismatic appeal. He had tremendous ingenious mindset. He had giftings beyond measure. One of the greatest giftings that he would have is the gifting of music. He led the praise and worship in the heavens. He took the cherubims. There are two levels of angels. There's the seraphims that are the working angels. There's the cherubims that are the authoritative angels that go in the warfare. That's where you will find Gabriel and Michael, the archangel and such. There's the cherubims. Well, the Bible says that Lucifer, God gave him the privilege of being the head cherub. He was over all the angelic hosts. And he conducted the praise and the worship throughout heaven over the eons of eternity. And he's very smart, very, very brilliant. And God gives good gifts without reproach. And so every gift that God had given to Lucifer, he still has. He still has. When you think about the order in heaven, it was God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and then Lucifer. That's exactly where he was at. And he was so beautiful and so gorgeous that no other creation could ever come close to the beauty of his existence. And there he was doing all the phenomenal things that God had given him the decree to do. If an angel wanted to have some say to God, the angel couldn't go directly to God. They went through Lucifer, and Lucifer told God what they wanted, and vice versa. God had an order in the heavens. If God was going to speak to an angel, God spoke to Lucifer, and he spoke to the angels. So all the angels looked to him almost as though he were a god. And he was a great, great orchestrator of the praise and worship. And today, because in his fallen state, he still works with the music. But now he doesn't use the music to glorify God. He uses it so as to deflect people from God. It's all secular. It's perverted. It's sensual. That's what he does with the music. But we don't see that. We don't see what he's doing with his upper hand of his destruction. Well, you come to find in his creative state, He was like the Bible says, he was beautiful, he was great, he was gorgeous, he was powerful, he was influential, he was charismatic. And then one day in Isaiah chapter 16, verse 14, Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12, Lucifer looks at himself and realizes all of the accolades that he holds and says, you know what? Why should I listen to God? I can be like God. I'm going to be like God. So here's what he did. He divided the angels, the angelic hosts in heaven. He went and he got one third of the angels to come and follow him. You say, well, how could he have done that? Because they looked unto him. He was the head over all of the angelic hosts. He obviously said to them, as we read, and if you'll read it for yourself in Isaiah chapter 16, verse 14, Isaiah 14, verse 12, he said, I will build my kingdom above the stars. I will make my kingdom like the Most High God. He's telling the angels, come with me and I'll promote you. I'll put you in a high place. I'll give you authority in my kingdom. We are going to take over God's throne. I'm going to be God because I'm equal to God. One third of the angels followed him. And when they followed him, there was a war that broke out in the heavens, as we know. The Bible says in the book of Daniel, chapter 10, and the war broke out and they did not prevail. And therefore, Lucifer, as he was known, is now called Satan, means a deceiver. He's cast to the earth. When he's cast to the earth, the angels that were with him are fallen angels now. They were cast down. And those angels that were angels in the angelic hosts of God are now demons on the earth. And the Bible tells us that they're on the earth for a time. And at the time that they were on the earth, the Bible says in Genesis chapter 1 that the earth was without form and darkness covered the earth. And the Holy Spirit hovered over the waters. And at that very period of time, then God began to make all the necessary measures by the spoken word. He began to separate the water from the land. And he began to create the vegetation and the stars, the moon, the sun. Everything was in its place at that moment of time. And as he was creating, God finished his creativity. And then finally, God decided he wanted to create man. When God created man, he created a man called Adam. But then he looked at Adam and he said, man should not be, it is not good for man to be alone. So he took from the side of Adam a woman, Eve. We all know that story. But here's what you don't know because it's not in the Bible. God said to Adam before the woman came, he said, listen, I'm going to give you a helpmate. And this helpmate is going to be phenomenal for you. She is going to take care of you. She's going to make life easy for you. And she is going to be fun, even in a relationship, when you're alone by yourself. Wink, wink, you know what I'm talking about. Anyhow, he tells him all these things, all these wonderful things about the woman. And he really builds it up for Adam. And Adam said, well, what's this going to cost me? He said, an arm and a leg. And Adam said, what can I get for a rib? And that's the rest of the story. So anyhow, he creates Adam. From the side of Adam, he creates Eve. But when God created Adam and Eve, he created them as a singular unit. He didn't call them Mr. and Mrs. Adam. He didn't call them the Adams family. He called them Adam. And he said that Adam, the husband, this was the first family, the first marriage. He said to the man, you can have any of the fruit in the garden and eat thereof, but do not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, for the day that you eat of it, surely you shall die. And they go about their day, and they're tilling the soil, and they're taking care of everything, and it's a state of utopia that they're living in. But then Genesis chapter 3 comes in, and it says, here comes Satan. And the beast was more cunning than any of the beasts. Satan was more cunning than any of the beasts of the field that God had created. And he comes, and what does he want to do? He wants to pervert God's word. He goes to the woman. He doesn't go to the man. He goes to the woman and says, has God indeed said, you're not allowed to eat of that tree in the middle of the garden? She said, yep, that's what he said. God said, the day that we eat of it, even touch of it, surely we shall die. And Satan turned around and he said, oh, wait a minute. That's not exactly what God meant. For what God meant, now understand, he comes as an angel of light, though he was an angel of darkness. He came for one reason, because he needed to divide them. Because at an earlier time, God said, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, let us, the word us is capital U, Elohim, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion, let them have authority over all the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, over all creation, over all creeping things, which means Satan himself that creeps upon the earth. Let them have authority over our creativity, is what God the Father had said. And so they had authority, but that authority was in the Word. So here comes Satan. He needs to steal the Word. So he comes in and he says to the woman, that's not really what God meant. God said, God's really trying to tell you that he put you in the garden to grow you because he has a phenomenal plan for you. But let's expedite it. Let's get it moving a little faster. Here, and he shows her the fruit of the tree and he said, just taste this. For the day that you eat it, your eyes will be open and you will know all things and you will know good and evil and you will be like God. And she looks at it and the Bible says, it was pleasing to her eyes. And she ate it. And Adam, where's he at? He's watching football on TV. He's out of order. He's not protecting his wife. And she calls him over, said, Adam, you got to eat this boy. You got to taste this. And he eats it. When they ate it, their eyes became opened. And they saw themselves as afraid. They saw themselves as naked. And they went and they hid. And then later on, here comes God in the cool of the day. God's looking around and he says, hey, where are you? Where are you? Now, because he was the Ancient of Days, maybe he had Alzheimer's. Maybe God forgot where he put Adam and Eve. Maybe he forgot what garden he put them in. That's not so. What he was looking for was not Adam and Eve. He knew where Adam and Eve was. He was looking for his word because the word was missing. When he finally got their attention, he said, where are you? And Adam said, we're right here. We're right here behind this here bush. What are you doing right there? Well, we're afraid. Why are you afraid? Because we are naked. The Hebrew word for naked means we have limitation. They never had limitation as long as they held on to the word, but now there's limitation. They said, we are naked. Then God said, who told you you're naked? And right there, Adam turns around and says, wait a minute, you're blaming me? It was your fault. You gave me this woman. Argument started. And at that moment of time, here comes that severing rod of division. Satan was able to divide and totally conquer the first family, and they were thrown out of the garden. Amen? Not only did Satan devour them, but he went after their children, Cain and Abel. God said he wanted to have a sacrifice. Abel turns around and kills a one-year-old lamb without spot, without blemish, because God demands that there be a sacrifice of blood. And therefore, Abel gave the proper sacrifice. Cain said, well, I don't have a lot of time to do this. He goes to the garden, he gets some wheat, some rye, some barley, wraps it up, brings it over his shoulder, throws it down at the altar. And then when it was time for God to honor the sacrifices, he honored and accepted Abel's sacrifice, but he did not accept Cain's sacrifice. And Cain was upset. His countenance fell. God said, why is your countenance falling? If you do good, so be it. It'll be good. But if you do bad, then there is sin crouching at the door waiting to get you. He turned around. He got so mad out of jealousy at his brother Abel, he killed Abel. Why? Because Satan had to come and he had to bring a dividing rod so as to cut them in pieces in regards to the family. And therefore, he divided and he conquered. And you will find that the lineage of Cain, if you do a study on your own, they became the worst people in the history of the world. And every generation got worse and worse and worse. One day I'll give you the teaching on it, if you ever come for a teaching. But nonetheless, you come to find that that's what Satan was doing. Over and over and over and over again. Throughout history, all through the Old Testament, you are going to find that Satan came to do one simple, singular thing. To divide and then to conquer. Even with Absalom and David. Absalom, the oldest son of David, he couldn't stand his father David. He wanted his father David's throne. And he was rushing after him to kill David so as to take his father's throne. But of course, he had a lot of hair. And as he's riding on his horse, his hair got stuck in a bough of a branch as he's going after David. And he hung there. He got knocked off the horse, but he hung there by his hair. And he stayed there for days, and he died right on the spot. Divide and conquer. Divide and conquer. Throughout, you are going to see how it was. But it didn't end there. That was the Old Testament. And again, let us not be unaware of Satan's deceitful plan, because otherwise he will take advantage of us. Amen? Well, here comes Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ comes on the scene. And the Bible tells us very clear that when Jesus Christ comes on the scene, that he's born in a manger, he grows to be 30 years of age, and he's about to get his ministry kicked into gear. And now he goes to the River Jordan, and John the Baptist baptizes him in the water and for righteousness' sake. And when he comes out of the river, the Bible says as he comes out from the submersion of the water, the heavens became open and the Spirit of the Lord came descending down upon him as like that of a dove. He immediately, according to Matthew chapter 4, he was grabbed by the hand of the Holy Spirit and he was led into the wilderness where he would fast and pray for 40 days and 40 nights. And in that period of time, Satan came to tempt him. What was that temptation all about? Why did he come? What's the ultimate plan that Satan has? To divide and to conquer. He came and he divided the heavenly hosts in the heavens. Amen. He came and he divided the first family on the earth. He came and he divided the first children of the first family on the earth. He came and he divided many other people in the Old Testament. He divided and he conquered. They could not get away from the enslavement of his brilliance. And I repeat something here. If you think you're going to beat him up, if you think you're going to win, he is so brilliant. He is so smooth. He is so phenomenal. He's so charismatic. You can't beat him without Christ. You cannot beat him without Christ. Because everything that God had given to him, he still holds on. He still contains. He's powerful. So don't put him and say, well, you know, he's puny. He's down here. No, he's powerful. And if you turn a blind eye to him, you're going to see. He is going to ravage you and he's going to spit you out sideways. You cannot overtake him without the Spirit of the living God. That's why the blood sacrifice is so important. You keep that blood upon you and you keep walking in accordance by cadence to what the Holy Spirit is saying through the Word of God. Amen? Otherwise, you are looking for defeat. But here we come to find Jesus is being led into the wilderness 40 days, 40 nights. He doesn't eat. Drinking water is all he has. And here comes the devil to tempt him. Why does he come to tempt him? Because Satan is ready to try to do one final factor. He wanted to divide the heavenly family, the Father from the Son, so he could conquer the Son. So you come to find that Satan kicks him, hits him right between the eyes in Matthew chapter 4, verse 3, with the first temptation. He says to him, Jesus. Now remember, Jesus is in a state where he hadn't eaten for 40 days. He's weak. Satan comes along and says, Jesus, if you are who you say you are, if you are the Son of God, are you sure you're who you think you are and what you proclaim yourself to be? What was he doing? He was trying to bring doubt in Jesus' mind. He said, but if you are who you say you are, where's your daddy? Well, my goodness, where is your daddy? I would never let you hunger so bad. I would never let you have such heavy cravings in your heart. If you are who you say you are, turn these rocks into bread. Come on, boy, eat and enjoy life. Keep on going. And Jesus turned around and said to him out of the book of Deuteronomy, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of the Father. And Satan stopped for the moment. But then you come to find in verse 5, Satan got him again and took him over on the top of a high temple, the pinnacle of the temple. He said, Jesus, if you are the Son of God, your daddy doesn't care about you. Your daddy doesn't want to expose you and let the world know how glorious you are. Your daddy is hiding you under a basket. He's obviously ashamed of you, or he doesn't want you to be above him. So therefore, I do. All I want you to do, jump. Because you and I both know that the Word of God says that He will bring 10,000 angels, not even your foot will be hurt and bruised. So go ahead and jump. I want the world to know who you are. I want the world to see you for all that you are and how glorious you are. I concern myself with you more than your dad does. And Jesus said, it is not good to tempt the Lord thy God. And he stopped. And finally, Satan came with the last hit. Verse 8. Satan says to him, here you are. You're looking raggedy, boy. You're hungry. You're tired. You look a little bit weak. Where's your daddy? Where's your daddy at? You have nothing. You don't even have a home. You have nothing. You have ownership of nothing on this earth. But if you are the Son of God, I want to have a covenant with you. I want you to do me a favor. Forget about this, letting the world know about your father. Forget about bringing up his name and bringing glory to his name. Forget that. He doesn't care about you, but I do. I want to be your guide. I want to be the one that will tell you what to do so that you will be okay. So here's what I'm asking of you. Make an exchange with me. Give me your glory. Give me your power. Give me your name. I want your pedigree. I want everything about you. And in return, I own all the kingdoms of this world and the glory thereof. And I will give it all to you, Jesus. I will give it all to you. All you have to do is make an exchange with me. And at that point, Jesus simply said to him, get behind me, Satan. Get behind me, Satan. So you come to find Satan tried awesomely to try to divide and conquer the Father from the Son. That's what that temptation was all about. But Jesus understood what Paul the Apostle was saying, even to the Corinthian church. Let us be aware that we are not taken advantage of by Satan. Let us not be ignorant of his deceptive strategy, if you will. And so Paul was saying to the church, that's why he said to them, your argument, arguing who will accept this man and who will not, you are allowing there to be a foothold where the enemy is going to come in and he's going to slice you into pieces. I've shown you all these understandings. Satan came to divide and conquer or try to conquer. He divided the heavenly hosts in the heavens, the angels, the angelic hosts. He came and he divided the first family, Adam and Eve. He divided Cain and Abel. He divided Absalom and David. He divided many, many, many more throughout the Old Testament. And he tried to divide the Father from the Son in the heavenly family. And I said all that because even now, even here, even today, we need to be aware of something. Satan is doing the same thing. He's trying to divide your household. He's trying to divide your family. He's trying to divide your marriage. He's trying to divide the very essence of who you are. He's trying to divide you in areas you can't even think of because then he can come in and he can conquer you. So my prayer for every one of us here today, myself included, is that we need to be aware. We need to have our eyes wide open to his simple, singular assault plan. That he will not be able to come in and he will not be able to get a foothold where he can divide us and destroy us from the inside out. Amen? And a lot of saints and a lot of people and a lot of church people would say, well, okay, you know, Peter says this. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. We need to be on guard. We need to be absolutely aware of his strategy. So when you have things going on in your heart, when you see that that you're starting to become a little perturbing to other people, and you see that there's a little bit of a flame where you're starting to argue, realize, shut it down. Shut it down. Because Satan moves where there's disagreement. God moves where there's unity. If there's disagreement in a home, you will not feel the presence of God. You will not hear the voice of God because Satan is ruling and reigning in your home. But you can only see, you can shut it down by praying together and agreeing together. But the question a lot of people have is, what do I do now? I didn't know about this. We've allowed the lion of hell to come in. He's ripped us apart. He ripped my marriage apart. He ripped my household apart. My children are ripped apart. My grandchildren are ripped apart. My finances are a wreck. All kinds of things are missing in my home. What do I do? My grandchildren are gone. What do I do? How do I retrieve it back? Is there any hope for me? Because I was ignorant of his seductive plan. And I didn't realize what he was up to because I wasn't following Christ. And I gave him the freeway to come into my house and rip it apart. What do I do? I'll tell you what you do. You pay attention to the solution that Jesus Christ gives us. You keep your eyes on the Lord Christ and you never take your eyes off of him. Jesus Christ, right before he was about to go to the cross, he was in the upper room. And as he was in the upper room, there, hours before he was about to be slain for their sins, his disciples and our sins, he was with his family. He was with his family, and his family was out of order. They too were divided because he called the disciples his family. And I mean, they were a mess of a people. They weren't perfect. They were messed up. They were arguing. There was a lot of things going on in that upper room that I don't know if you even thought about it. You have Peter there. He's thinking that he's better than everybody else. And after a while, he said to Jesus, I don't care if they all fall away because of you. Not me. I'm the man. I'm never going to fall away. And Jesus had to say to him, yes, you will. Before the rooster crows in the morning, you will deny me three times. When they come in, they arrest me, you are going to be there. And you are going to deny me. And he would deny him. Then he has Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot, instead of seeing all the miracles, instead of seeing all the wonderful things that had manifested through the 3.5 years he was with Christ, the only thing that he could see was the money. He had his eyes in the purse, looking at the money. He was only concerned, I can get 30 more shekels of silver. I can just put him and railroad him into the hands of the Jews and then the Romans. That's all he did. He sold Jesus down the pike for 30 shekels of silver. But then you have all these other disciples, the other 10. And what are they doing? They're arguing. Who is going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? So you got all this argument. You have all this internal stuff that's going on in their hearts and how raging they are. They're not concerned about Christ. They're not concerned about the here and now. They're only concerned about, am I going to be better than you? Am I going to be better? I'm going to be better than you. I'm going to have money. I'm better than them because I'm not going to deny you, Jesus. And so the argument went on and on and on and on. And you know what Jesus did? He gets up quietly from the table, takes off his outer cloak, puts a towel around his waist, takes a basin of water, and he begins to wash their feet. He begins to do what was the custom of the day, a custom that they knew, but they were too busy arguing about. So therefore, they never gave consideration that maybe one of them should have risen so as to be the servant to all the others. And Jesus began to wash their feet. And as he began to wash their feet, you come to find that the arguing stopped. Immediately, the arguments stopped. And they were amazed and they were embarrassed. They were totally embarrassed. Even Peter said, Lord, don't wash my feet. I should be washing your feet. And Jesus said, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part in me. And then Peter said, well, then go ahead and give me a bath. Give me a bath, Lord. But he went and he washed their feet. What was he doing? He was refreshing them. Remember that. He was refreshing them. And refreshing them caused the storm, the rage, the argument to stop. And Jesus said, what I do, you do also. Love one another. Continue to love one another. Because love covers a multitude of sin. A multitude of sin. So understand this, church. How do we overcome the enemy that has already come in with a dividing sword and has brought division in our home, in our marriage, in our family? By refreshing one another. By refreshing one another. Instead of saying, you shoulda, woulda, coulda. Instead of looking at her, your wife, and say, you know what, you didn't do this right, you didn't do that right, you're no good. Instead of the woman saying, well, you're no good and you didn't do this right, I wish you were somebody else. No! No! You give the enemy room to come in and slice you to bits. That's why there's so many divorces. So many divorces. But you turn around and you refresh one another. What you have to do is learn to try to outserve one another. Men, I speak to the men. You are supposed to be refreshing your wife with the Word of God. Not take the Word of God and say, well, let me tell you what the Word of God says, and this is why I think you're so rotten. No, you use it as a hammer. You take the Word of God and you uplift and you encourage your wife. And you let your wife know how important she is to you. Stop looking down at her. Stop lifting her up because she is your helpmate. Take the Word of God and refresh and wash your wife with the Word. How many of you have done that? That's so important because what it does, it brings a unification. The enemy can't get in where there's unity, where there's oneness, if you will. So what you should be trying to do, men and women, you should try to outserve each other. Try to outserve one another. Try to show that you're going to do much more for your wife. And your wife will try to do much more for you. And what that does, it brings a love relationship. It brings a love relationship. And where there's love, there can't be division. Where you show, well, if you've loved your wife, if you wanted to marry your wife, you said, I love you. Were they just words? Because now you want to slice her with a sword? No, it's not supposed to be that way. But when you don't have your eyes fixed on Jesus, that's when you're going to see that the very powerful, powerful angel, the most beautiful angel in the heavens has come down. He looks around. The Bible says he's searching to and fro, looking for whosoever he may find a loophole so he can get in there and he can devour. When he sees that there's no love between a family, between a household, between mates, he said, aha, I gotcha. And he will come with a sword and he will divide. Once he divides, he sees two individuals and he will conquer. And I don't think that you want that, and I don't want to see that for any of you. Amen? So Jesus lets us know, as he refreshed his family, we are to refresh our family. And then lastly, what he did, he turned around and he said to them, as we're going to be taking communion, he said to them, this is my body that has been broken for you. I did this for you. And this is my blood. This cup represents my blood. Come on up, guys. This cup represents my blood. That it had been poured out. I have given my life as a drink offering for you. And when you eat of this body and you of this bread and you drink of this cup, what did he say? Remember me. Remember me. And here it is, church. We come to church, and I think a lot of you have come out of a formality of religious formality, believing that the only time you ever have communion is when there's a church service. But I want you to know that that was never Jesus' intention, that only when the church comes together, you have communion. Communion should be established in your home. Communion should be established. Spouses should be joined together for communion. Families, if you don't have a spouse, should be joined together for communion. Why? Because when you're having communion, you are praying to Christ together. You are meditating on the Word of God together. You are saluting Jesus Christ together. And when you both have your eyes fixed on Jesus Christ, then you're not looking at each other and trying to find the flaws within each other. But now as you have your eyes on Christ and you are remembering Him, you should be talking to each other about the goodness of God. Well, look what God has done for us. Look how God has blessed us. Look how God has attended to us. Look at all the things that God is doing for us. When you have your eyes affixed on Christ, the enemy will have no way of coming in and dividing the home. And when you have your eyes fixed on Christ, it is so much easier for you to try to outserve one another and be a servant rather than be one that is a slicer. I'm going to tell you, there's so many people that have been in church for so long. They've been in churches for 20, 30 years, and they should know this stuff, but they don't know this stuff. And they go home, and they're slicing each other. They're putting the wife down. They're taking a scripture, and they're using it as a sword to try to hurt. And the woman does the same. She turns around, and she tries to terrorize the husband. And then they wonder why there's nothing effective, nothing's working, because the enemy has found a foothold. He gets in there. He uproots. The very word communion means to be bound together. Commune, join together. Communion is the antithesis, the opposite of division. When you have division, you have Satan. When you have communion, you have God. You have God. So God wants you and I to recognize that you want to see things come back that the enemy has stolen. You want to see God return back to you the things that the enemy has sliced you in half in your family, your marriage, and bring redemption back to you, then you need to refresh one another. And as you're refreshing one another, you need to have communion at times. Take bread. Take a little juice. Don't take wine. Only Italians take wine. You take a little juice. And you recognize the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. And you talk about the goodness of God. And you share them. What you've read with your spouse, with your family, with your children. This is not just for husbands and wives, but maybe you're a single parent, and therefore you do it with your children. But nonetheless, you do it. And as you're sharing the Word of God, and you're encouraging one another with the Word of God, and you're trying to outserve, you go and make breakfast for your spouse. Don't let the woman be the servant for you all the time. You go and make her breakfast. You go and attend to her needs. You go and find out what is she desiring? Because God has given her to you as a helpmate and also as a love that she is to be lifted up and encouraged by you. And when you do that, you are going to find, and here it is, Satan has to leave because he can't move, he can't operate where there's love and there's adjoinment and agreement. And when he leaves, everything that he tried to steal from you is coming back. It's coming back. Your marriage, the hopeful marriage that you always wanted to have, is coming back. The finances that have been robbed from you, it's coming back. Your health that has been stolen from you, it's coming back. Your children that have been radically out there in a terrible situation, they're coming back. Your grandchildren that have been stolen out of your hands, they're coming back. Everything that has been taken from you, the devil, when he has to flee, everything that he stole from you, it's coming back. So if you want to see things coming back, then do what Jesus shows us. Refresh one another and remember him and have communion together in your home. Maybe once a week that you can celebrate Christ, talk about the goodness of God, and lift him up. Let him be the centerpiece of your life, of your family, of your marriage. And watch if Jesus doesn't bring everything back that was stolen by the hands of the enemy. Can you say amen? Lift up your hand. Lift up your hearts before the Lord. I'm going to ask. Danny, go ahead and pass this up. We're going to do this very informal. We know what Paul had received as divine revelation. Put it up there for me. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Sherry, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, right around verse 25 or so. We saw the film that Paul Harvey had spoke of in 1965. about the lewdness and the immorality that would be provoking in our land. And it didn't really happen back then. But then he also talked about how children would be abused. And that didn't happen back then either. But it's happening terribly now by priests and others that feel that they have a covering, that they can break the law, they can do whatever they wish to do. He talked about the immorality of the filthy magazines and the filthy movies on TV, which was not anything to be obscene. You couldn't see any obscenity on TV at that time. So the revelation that was given to him by the hand of God truly has come to pass. And the Bible tells us in the last days, it's not going to get better. It's only going to get worse. And the Bible says in Revelation chapter 12, it says that Satan knows that his time is short. Therefore, he is very furious. He's going to engage, and he's going to engage, and he's going to do whatever he can do. And it's only going to get worse and worse and worse and worse and worse as time goes on. Can you get it up there? 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Maybe I'm wrong. Yeah, 11. Chapter 11, verse 25. Okay, close enough. This is you might want to mark this. I only wanted to give it to you because you might want to mark this in your Bible. We go through the ritual of this every time we have communion. And maybe you really don't earmark it, because if you're going to have communion with your spouse, if you go back to verse 23, maybe, verse 23 is where it should start. You really want to earmark this so you can have the communion necessary at home, okay? Because there, Paul said, "For I received from the Lord." He didn't make this up. This was given to him in divine revelation from Christ himself. "That which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread." He took the bread and he stood up and he said, "This is my body that has been broken unto you. And when you eat of this bread, remember me." So you remember, you take remembrance of what Christ has done, because the Bible says that that he went as a sin offering, though he didn't sin. Because sin demanded death. For us not to die, he had to die in our place. If you don't remember anything else he did for you, remember the fact you're still alive. Because the truth of the matter is, he said, "I will pay the punishment of sin for him, for her, for me, for you. I'm paying the punishment of sin." So with that, let's remember him as we take of the bread together. And then on the same, he took the blood, he took the cup, and he let them know, this is my blood, the new covenant. It's a new covenant, no longer the covenant of the law, where you could never come and find a place where you could enter into the throne room of my Father. It's a new covenant. It's called the covenant of grace. You didn't deserve it. You didn't earn it. You didn't work for it. It is the favor of God that has been provided to us. Now all we need to do, as we remember what he did and we accept him and keep our eyes focused on him, we can now go before the throne room of our Father in great boldness and say, "Daddy, I need help. I need help. Satan is trying to devour my family, trying to devour my children. He has stolen from me great riches that you provided for me. He has taken them, Daddy, and I need you to bring it all back. I need you to be the glue that'll put my marriage and my household and my family back together. And so I'm going to keep my eyes on you, and I thank you, Father, for this blood. It is the covenant of grace that you have provided me, and I just give you all glory for it in Jesus' name." Let's take it together.